We're talking about what the Bible says about men and women, roles, family, responsibilities, these areas. We started in Genesis. That's the foundation. Everything through all of Scripture is based upon the opening chapters of Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as we're talking about the roles of men and women. And we're going back and forth. We talked generally about both, and then we've talked about the role of men, and men have been given the responsibility of oversight of their families, of leading in society. Has given them the leadership role. And perhaps we've talked about maybe even more specifically being the center of their family. They're given the responsibility for their home. As we talk about the home, that also carries over into society. We'll have more about that to say at a later time. We've talked about their leadership role. Men are to provide leadership in their home. They're to be godly men, concerned for the condition of their home, functioning for what is best for their wives, their children, and so on. Now we want to switch to the role of women. And that's always more controversial for some reason. But we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about women, and we're going to follow the basic same pattern. We talked about men, their leadership, and the requirement to be a godly man, looked into Proverbs. We're going to talk about the role of women, being submissive to the man. And then we're going to talk about some areas covered in the book of Proverbs. So same kind of pattern. I cut out an article this week from the newspaper. This came from the Omaha World Herald. And it originally was taken from the Minneapolis Star Tribune. And the title of it, "The Middle Class is Trading I Do for Maybe Later." Oh, I'm just going to pick out sections of this because, as you can see, it's a little longer article. We don't have time to read it all. The old pattern used to be, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in a baby carriage. Used to be the little ditty that was said. That may be changing. And fewer middle class women follow the old sequence of, you know, going to school, then maybe working for a while, getting married, then having children. They may get married, but only later, not have children. Increasingly, they are having children, but postponing the wedding. And if anything, the retreat from marriage is spreading from the least affluent Americans into the solid middle of the middle class, according to a study done in 2010. In other words, what they would define as the least affluent, often in those lower social strata, there was more children born outside of marriage and so on. Now, in what they call the solid middle class, there are less people marrying. And they go on, they have interviews here with woman, man. Then you have a statistic. In 1950... almost 3 in 4 households were married couples. Now they account for less than half, and many are marrying later. For some women, kids come before husbands. He goes on to explain, this is not the way at one time it was. Sometimes teenagers got carried away and ended up, there was a child born out of wedlock. Now it's more of a planned process and happening later. 4 in 10 births, that's 40%, are to unmarried women, more than double the rate in 1970. Of these births, 60% are to women in their 20s. And the point of that is these are more decisions made, not very young people carried away in the passion of a moment, but older people making a decision. They give some of the interviews, talk. There's even a website for women who make the choice to have children but not have a man in the picture. using sperm donors and so on. They've decided not to make a commitment to marriage at this point, but they do want to have the children, especially as they get older, get into their 30s, and get more concerned about having children. So you can go to a website, and they're encouraging this and talking about the benefits and so on. They get to the end of the article, they say, one reason is the premium that couples place on maintaining their independence financially and psychologically. You can see we move into what is going on in the world is an attitude that is contrary to what the Bible says is God's plan. And talk about this, because where the world moves, there is a pressure for Christians to move. That's why the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the pressure has come. We want to raise our children, and we're raising them to be independent. The girls as well as the boys. And so the premium that couples place on maintaining their independence causes them to put off marriage, to restrain from marriage. Because what? If you're going to get married, you're going to lose some of that independence. But that's the biblical plan, isn't it? The two shall become one. But as the world moves, no. The men, they're going to be independent. The women are going to be like the men. And we're trying to, primarily, the pressure is for the women to become like the men. And we want them to learn to stand on their own, to be independent, to be assertive, to do all these things. Which what? Makes it more difficult to put the two together as a couple. And this survey, nothing biblical about it or Christian in its expression. Many see marriage more as a way to split expenses than pool resources. Then one person who works in this area says, marriage is seen less as a journey and more as a destination. And that concerns me, because it is the journey and not the destination. God's plan is that we lose our independence, that a man and a woman get married and the two become one. We don't structure our own life. No different today. When Marilyn and I got married, we didn't have anything. She didn't have anything, and I didn't have anything, so we put it together. And, there was no issue of having two separate lives. And, I want to keep my finances here, and you keep your finances here, and you're an independent person, and you're not going to lose your independence by being married. We do. The two become one. And we need to be careful, as the thinking of the world presses more and more on this. Pretty soon we find ourselves what? Raising our girls to be independent, to be assertive, to stand on your own, not to be dependent. We're raising them what? We want to raise you so you won't be a biblical woman or a biblical wife. We get caught up in the flow of the world, and we need to be careful that we're functioning biblically. Well, we've talked about the men. Now we're going to talk about the women. And obviously this is the more sensitive area, because the pressure in society has been to, quote, elevate women, make them equal with men, which is their way of saying make them the same as men. There's two terms you ought to be familiar with among evangelicals. One is complementarianism, just the word complementary. So you can talk about evangelicals who are complementarians, which means it's the view we would hold that men and women complement one another. But that does not mean they are the same. There's a view that's also called evangelical egalitarianism. And the egalitarianism can be non-evangelical. But some who claim to be evangelicals also claim to be egalitarian. I think it's an oxymoron. I don't think you can be an evangelical egalitarian. Because to me, to be evangelical in the true sense of the word is to be committed to the truth and authority of the Word of God, and to deny the foundational distinctions that God so clearly sets forth in His Word means you do not truly fit an evangelical, although the term is used, and you'll read it in the writing. Egalitarian comes from the word for equal, the word meaning equal. Means that men and women are basically equal, and by that we mean the same. So distinctions between their roles now are obliterated. and women can do whatever men can do. So a difference, but the scripture is clear. Now, I do want to say something about equality. So we'll start in Galatians 3:28. We're not going to say much because we've touched on this numerous times. Galatians chapter 3. Because men and women are equal. We saw this when we started in Genesis. Both are created in the image of God. Both are given authority over the rest of creation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is a verse that is used often in this discussion. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And the egalitarian position would take this verse and say, see, there is no distinction. In Christ now we've all become one. That's true spiritually. The salvation benefits that a man receives when he trusts Christ are no different than the salvation benefits that a woman receives when she trusts Christ. The spiritual blessings bestowed are bestowed not according to our sex or our nationality or our status as a slave or a master. But that does not mean the distinctions that we have been obliterated. A man is still a man, a woman is still a woman. A master would have still been a master. A slave would have been a slave. A Jew would have been a Jew. A Gentile would have been a Gentile. But spiritually, God's salvation blessings are bestowed without distinctions like that. That's the point here. To use this and say, well, now the distinctions in roles between a man and a woman have been obliterated is to ignore the scripture. So there is equality. A woman is saved on the same basis as a man. A slave is saved on the same basis as a master. A Jew is saved on the same basis and so on. And the benefits of salvation are the same. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Almost toward the end of your New Testament, after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, then the little epistles, and you're into Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 3, we will be back here shortly. But I just want to pick up with you verse 7. We looked at this verse in connection with the husband's responsibility, the man's responsibility. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will be not hindered. You'll note, the woman is different. She's said here to be a weaker vessel. But she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. God's grace in bestowing his life has come to her as well as us. She is a fellow heir of all that is involved in that. So in that, there is equality, a sameness. We get the same blessings in God's saving grace. But that doesn't change the fact God says the woman is the weaker vessel. The distinction between man and woman is still maintained. So you need to be careful. People pull out verses like this, verses, and then throw them out as though we didn't believe in equality. We do believe in spiritual equality for men and women. That does not obliterate the roles. The roles were there from creation. Before there was any sin from which Adam and Eve needed to be cleansed and delivered, the roles and distinctions were there because God created them. From the beginning, they were there. So what we're going to do is talk about particularly what the New Testament says about this. And then in our next study, we'll be going back to the book of Proverbs. We did that with the men. Then we're going to do that with the women and see what the implementation of these things is like for the woman. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. There are certain key passages through the New Testament that address the roles of men and women. So these will be passages, by and large, that we visited when we talked about the men's responsibility. And then we emphasize the man's responsibility at the center of his home to be functioning in love for what is best for his wife, for his children, and so on. Now we're going to talk about the responsibility of the woman and the position she has. And naturally, there'll be some overlap as we look at some of the same verses. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Just stay clear, concise statement of the order that God has established. God the Father, God the Son, Christ, the man, the woman. That's the order. That's the roles given. Does not carry the idea of inferiority. The woman is not under the man as regards the receiving of salvation benefits or of being an heir of what God has promised to all who trust in Christ. Christ is under the authority of God the Father, even though Christ comes behind God the Father in none of the ways that make him deity, because he is all the fullness of deity dwelling in him in bodily form, Colossians says. So equality and inequality is not the issue here. The issue here is order that God has established. There is an order within the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son, but no inequality in that sense. Otherwise, Christ would not be God. All that makes God the Father God is also true of God the Son, as well as God the Holy Spirit. So the order here, when it says it's the head, that's authority. That's the oversight that's given. That has practical outworking. Even when we meet together as the church, this must be maintained. So verse 4 talks about prophesying. And if a man has something on his head while praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head. Because that's contrary to the order that God has established. The woman who prophesies or prays, and here we're talking about naturally in the meeting of the church, prophecy involved receiving direct revelation from God and giving it forth. There were women who had that gift in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is not a gift present any longer. It was a gift that resolved receiving direct revelation from God and communicating it. That is an awesome position. A woman could receive direct revelation from God and stand up and tell the congregation what God had revealed. But when she did that, verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same who a woman who is head is shaved. Goes on to talk about that. Verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Why? The man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. And indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Remember Genesis 1 and 2. God created the man directly out of dirt. Nothing living. He took the dirt and created man and breathed directly into him life. When he created the woman, he created her out of the man. So she's created in the image and glory of God, but through the man. So she gets the image and glory of God through the man, because God took part of Adam's side and created the woman. So that's the point here. The woman, verse 8, the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. This is important, because where does Paul go to establish this? He goes all the way back, even before sin entered the picture. This is God's creation order. Sin has not entered the picture. We're in Genesis 1 and 2. Sin doesn't come in until chapter 3. And then the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man. The man was created first. Then God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fitted for him. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. That establishes an order. a hierarchy, if you will, that the woman is to submit to the man's authority and leadership. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, when a woman who had the gift of prophecy would stand up and give a prophecy, she was standing in a position of authority. I mean, just like I am as a teacher. I am in a position here. She would be the one speaking, addressing, and giving the information that God had revealed to her. But there must be no misunderstanding. The roles have not changed. She must have a symbol of authority on her head when she does that, so that she is acknowledging, and it's clear to everyone, that she is exercising this, acknowledging her submission to the authority of the men present. And this is for the good of the angels as well, for the fact that they are observing this, the end of verse 10, because of the angels. In other words, the angels, there are angels present here today as we gather. We do not see them, but they are spirit beings present. And they should see us as God's people conducting ourselves in obedience and submission to God's plan so that he is honored. Now, we don't have women cover their heads because the gift of prophecy is not present. If you want to go back, you can get the tapes on chapter 11. When we studied this, I connect praying with prophesying. That would be another thing. When I opened the service with prayer, I was leading this group in prayer. Well, when a woman prophet would pray, she would be speaking audibly. That would be an exercise of leadership, but she would have to manifest her acknowledging submission to the men with the head covering. We don't do that now because it doesn't say women have to wear head coverings when they get to assemble with the church. It was only when they were exercising the gifts of praying and prophesying, which are no longer present. However, verse 11, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. God's intention is not independence, it's dependence. You see the conflict with the world. The world is concerned to maintain independence. God says that's not his intention is men and women be dependent on one another. So the woman is not independent of the man, nor the man independent of the woman. For the woman originates from the man, and the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So they tie this back. God is the ultimate authority here. So men shouldn't think, well, you know, I'm independent. I'm going independent. She's dependent on me. Well, the man's dependent on the woman as well. Even though the woman was made out of the man, every man since that time has what? Been born of a woman. So that indicates God's intention of a mutual dependence. Not just in marriage, because here he's talking about the church. And the way men and women function. We'll talk more about that when we get outside the realm of the church and the family at a future study. But you see his intention here. Not just for husbands and wives, but for men and women. A mutual dependence in a positive way. As women function as God created them to function, as men function as God created them to function, then there is order as God intends it. And that is to be reflected in the church. Comes down. Note verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul's point here, there is nothing to argue about. This is the only view. What I said at the beginning, I do not believe to talk about evangelical egalitarianism makes any sense. Because there's only one view, and that is the view that's clearly biblical. Paul sets it down here. Anyone wants to argue about this, there's nothing to argue about because there is no other practice acceptable in the churches. Not just the church at Corinth, but in the churches of God. We all have to have the same practice here because this is God's will. So, well, we have different interpretations. We oughtn't to let this divide us. It's the kind of attitude that I read on both sides of the issue in their writing. They want to be, well, you know, we have a difference of opinion on this, but we agree on a lot. Sure, we agree on a lot. Paul says, though, here he is, what is he talking about? He's talking about the roles and the order that must be maintained. There's nothing to talk about on this. There's nothing to argue about. All the churches of God have to have this opinion, this viewpoint. I like the black and white simplicity of Paul. Come over to Ephesians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Women are not being put down when we are telling them, here's what is God's plan for you as a woman. That's not a put down any more than it is to exalt man when we are telling him what his role and position is. Ephesians chapter 5, pick up with verse 15. Chapter opens up, you know, you could go all the way back to the beginning of the letter, but we can't. But the chapter begins, chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ has loved you. And go on, talks about the contrast between life lived in the darkness, having no knowledge of God, and life lived in the light as a result of God's grace of salvation. Come down to verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. He's talked about the unfruitful deeds of darkness in verse 11. And now, living in the light of Christ, we are to walk carefully. As he gives commands here. Not as unwise men, but as wise. And here he uses men, referring generically. You're going to see, because he's going to talk about the wives walking this way in a moment, the women. You'll see, be careful as how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish. If you were here in our previous study, we talked in the book of Proverbs about the wise and the fool. Same kind of contrast here. The wise are those who have come to fear the Lord and know his salvation and are walking in his ways. The fools are those who do not know the Lord and are walking in rebellion against his ways. Same contrast here. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Not as those who are walking in darkness, but those who are walking in light. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I mean, terrible for a Christian to be walking in an area of his life like a fool. Someone who does not know the will of the Lord. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is what ought to control us. Not the spirits, as we refer to alcohol, but the Spirit. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be careful how we walk. We walk what? Filled with the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. What does that mean? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. Note these points. You're doing this in your heart to the Lord. You're always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And you may have a little number one in front of and in verse 21. And if you look in your margin, it'll say literally being subject. In English, we usually have our participles ending in ing. So you have the command in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. And that will involve then, a result of that will be, you'll be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and so on, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Second participle, you're always giving thanks for all things. You see that, the command, and here's how the command works its way out. This is what will be carried out. The third participial phrase here, and being subject. Important to see the connection here. When you're filled with the Spirit, you will have a heart filled with joy in honoring the Lord and giving him thanks and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, some people take verse 21 and say, oh, that's a mutual subjection. See, the Bible, In Christ, there's neither male nor female, as we saw in Galatians 3:28. And now it's mutual subjection. So women ought to be subject to the men, but the men ought to be subject to the women. We are to be subject to one another. That classifies as foolish interpretation. That's not what we're talking about here. You'll note, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, and you'll note, be subject is in italics. That means the translators have inserted it. It's not repeated here, but it gives the idea. But the instruction is, we are to be filled with the Spirit. That involves being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. He's going to tell us what being subject involves and who we are subject to. Wives, to your own husbands. You get down to chapter 6, verse 1, it'll be children obeying their parents. That doesn't mean, oh, mutual subjection. That means parents ought to submit themselves to their children. And then he's going to talk about slaves, verse 5 of chapter 6, being obedient to their masters. That doesn't mean that masters should be obedient to theirs. I mean, we make foolishness out of the word because we don't want it to say what it says. That's not being subject to Scripture. That's twisting Scripture to make it say what we'd be more comfortable with it saying. The Scripture's clear here. When you're living under the control of the Spirit, when you're walking carefully as a wise person, which is walking according to the will of God, you will be being subject to one another out of the fear of Christ, the desire to honor Him, respect Him, and a fear of disobeying Him. That means wives will be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. Nowhere does the Scripture say that husbands are to be subject to their wives. He will tell the husbands in verse 25 to love their wives. We talked about that. We talked about the man and his role and the husband and his role, functioning for the good and well-being of his wife and children, household, so on. Here, the wife's responsibility is simple. You be subject to your own husbands. Well, that's fine, but I'm sure there's limitations on that. Well, you're subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. How are you subject to the Lord? In everything. That's what you do. You subject as to the Lord. Because remember the Lord, God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. When the woman is not being submissive to the man, she is not being submissive to Christ. She is not being submissive to God the Father. That's the order that is established. So wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because that is being submissive to the Lord. So you don't say, well, I don't know. I have to sort this out. I don't know if I'm going to be subject to him. You subject to him as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. I mean, that's a pretty complete blanket statement. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. One thing to say Christ is the head of the church, another way to say the husband is the head of the wife in that same way. Well, I didn't say it. It's pretty black and white, pretty clear. You have to do some hermeneutical gymnastics here to try to make it say something not as clear as it says. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in most things. Is that what your translation says? Not what mine says. It says what? In everything. And here's the comparison. How is this church supposed to be submissive to Christ? Well, we try to be submissive to him when it's realistic, but, you know, there just are significant times when we don't think it's appropriate for us to be submissive to Christ as a church. We say, no, there are none of those times. So here we are. And I realize we say, well, what about if the husband told his wife to go out and shoot the neighbor? Well, we come up with all these silly things. If your husband tells you to go shoot the neighbor, come talk to me first without the gun. But, you know, those things we just try to think if we can conceive of something where we think this might not be applicable. But the point is, it's clear. That's the established pattern down. Then the instruction to the husband. We've already talked about that. So we come down to verse 33. Nevertheless, Each individual among you is to love his own wife as himself. We saw that in the husband's responsibility. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the word respects, you know, you have a little number one in front of respects in most of the translations you're using. And if you go and look at the margin, literally fear. And it would have been better if they had translated, see, the wife also fears her husband. You know why? Come back up to verse 21. A manifestation of living under the control of the Spirit as we are being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And you come down to the end of verse 33, the wife must also see to it that she fears her husband in the sense of giving him his respect, his honor, submission to him, because that's the same as giving fear and honor and respect to Christ, because that's the order that God has established. The scripture is clear. But the church is going through all kind of adjustments and alterations. Why? Because the world is changing. And so we want to adopt the ways of the world and still be able to say, well, we're biblical. So we just reinterpret scripture. Remember, Peter warned about that in his second letter when he said, there's those who distort the writings of Paul like they do the rest of scripture to their own destruction. We've got men in seminaries doing this, in evangelical seminaries. They're distorting and twisting the scripture. They will claim to be Christians, but we're evangelical feminists. We're evangelical egalitarian. The scripture's clear. All right. Where do I want to go next? Let's go to Colossians. That's close. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And as mentioned, we talked about the men. The Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in content. Both written by Paul to churches in Asia Minor. He's talked about the contrast between their former life and their present life. Verse 21 of Colossians 1. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the transformation that takes place. It oughtn't to surprise us that it seems like we as believers are going upstream all the time. We are. We were formerly alienated and hostile and engaged in evil deeds. Now we've been reconciled to God and have been transformed within and without. So you come down to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Verse 2. Set your mind on the things above. Then he talks, consider verse 5. The members of your earthly body is dead to sin. All kinds of sins mentioned here. Those are things characteristic of those who are living under the wrath of God that will suffer eternal destruction. Verse 7. In them you once walked also when you were living in them. But now you put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. You don't lie to one another. You've laid aside the old self. You've put on the new self or the new man. Now how are we to live? Come down to verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Remember the command in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit? Here we have the parallel. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's just the other side of saying be filled with the Spirit. Why do we know? What was the result of being filled with the Spirit? Well, you spoke to one another, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You expressed your thankfulness to God. The end of verse 16 here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Where do we go to verse 18? Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And easily he moves right into this. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. Slaves, verse 22, submit to your masters. You see, the same thing we had in Ephesians 5. Paul reiterates here for the benefit of the Colossians. For those of us who have been transferred from darkness to light, and now are living as the new man we are in Christ, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. That means we've taken in the word. It is not just now a dead entity in us. It's been taken in what? In its manifesting its life and life-changing power. We are being changed by it. It's being controlled by the Spirit. Living in under the authority of the word of God. That means wives are going to be subject to their own to their husbands. This is what is fitting in the Lord. How can I honor the Lord with my life when I don't do what is pleasing to him? A wife cannot live in rebellion against the leadership of her husband and be pleasing to the Lord. It does not happen. Any more than husbands cannot love their wives. You know, we become experts. Never had experience where a couple that's having marriage problems come in that the husband can't say everything that's wrong with the wife and the wife can't say everything that's wrong with the husband. We become experts in the other person's. The reality of it is, God doesn't say, wives, be subject to your own husbands. If it's fitting, it is fitting. Doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if they're lovable. You know, I can't change Marilyn. I've tried. She's a stubborn woman. I love her just the way she is. But I can't change her. She can't change me. You think she's stubborn? You should try living with me. She can't change me. You know who the person I can change? Me. You know the person she can change? Her. You have to let the Lord deal with me. I have to let the Lord deal with her. We put in all kind of qualifications here. Well, if he only did this, I could be submissive to a godly husband. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You knew we were coming here again. 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. We were in 1 Peter 3 just a little bit ago. Note the context again. It's important to see the overall flow of these contexts. Chapter 2 of Peter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That includes governing authorities. We have to show them respect. Be careful how you talk about the president or the mayor or the senator. They are divinely appointed. So I submit myself to them as a believer, acknowledging. Doesn't mean they are honorable people. I submit to them because they're in the position of authority God has placed them in. Nero is king, emperor. I mean, his name is still infamous for one who is despicable. And he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king or to governors. Why? Verse 15, such is the will of God. Isn't that what we want to do? Oh, Lord, I want to do your will. Bless me. But I don't want to do it in this area. But bless me anyway. No. But in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. The word means perverse. I mean, realize in those days, slave master, the slave had the authority of life and death. Could punish you with the cruelest punishments, and you be submissive to your masters with all respect. That includes not only the good ones and the nice ones, but the perverse ones. Because why? You're doing it because of your obedience to Christ. Verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? When you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Oh, Lord, I want to please you with my life. Then we find ourselves in the unpleasant situation, married to a man who is not your ideal. You're going to submit to him. Have a boss that you know, I understand submission, but there, what? Maybe he's perverse. Maybe he's unrelenting, unappreciative of all you're working. But I do it not because of him. I do it because I want to please God. You've been called for this purpose. What? Doing the will of God, even when it's unpleasant. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footstep. He committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his body. Christ is the example, not only of husbands loving their wives, but of wives submitting to their husbands. I said, oh, wait a minute, he's talking about slaves and he's talking about the area of submission here, and Christ is the great example. Chapter 3 opens up, in the same way, you wives, in the same way. It applies what he has said about submitting to every human nations, to government, governors, to slaves who are mistreated. Because that's when it's the most difficult. Your husband always does what pleases you and always what you like, and you know, you are on the pedestal, and it's just, well, sure, I submit to him all the time. But Christ is the example. This submission goes when it is not the pleasant thing. And you'd like to tell him what you think. But when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile in return. A husband can say some cruel, mean things. And the wife responds accordingly. That's not what Christ did. You know, we think, well, I have the right. I can't be expected to do this. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. You have your Bibles open. Probably says the same thing. In the same way. What same way? Go back and read what he said in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Oh, you mean this applies to unbelieving husbands as well? Oh, man, now you know what kind of situation the wife can be in. Yes, you think the unbelieving men were any nicer in many of the situations in those days than today? You do it so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So you see, God puts this in there. Is a wife to be submissive to her husband? Well, is he your husband? Yes, then you should be submissive to him. What about when he does this? Be submissive to him. What about when he says these mean, nasty things? Well, you're submissive to him. Now, if he tells you to do something that's clearly sinful, that becomes a different realm. But the basic point here that covers our lives, they observe your chaste and respect. Well, that doesn't mean the husband will be saved without ever hearing the gospel. But the wife's primary role is not to beat the gospel into him. Her role is to be submissive and have a godly lifestyle. Your adornment mustn't be merely external. It doesn't say you can't put on clothes. That putting on dresses at the end of verse 3 is literally putting on clothes. Doesn't mean. So it means is this is not to be the focus. But that doesn't mean a wife doesn't dress. Her husband wants her to put on earrings. She puts on earrings. When we were in the holiness movement, there was only one style for women. My dad wasn't saved yet. Created some tension in our home. My mother was not allowed to wear any makeup. No lipstick. No jewelry of any kind. Only one hairstyle. Pull it back and wrap it up in a bun. My dad went crazy. I still remember the statement one day when he come into the house and says, "You look like walking death." Well, I'm not saying she couldn't dress appropriately. And he did get saved. And she came to understand the word a little more fully. And that it didn't mean she couldn't do things that made her attractive. But that wasn't the focal point. Why? The focal point is let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is present in the sight of God. Ladies, do you believe the word of God? Do you believe verse 4 of the word of God? The adornment of a godly woman is the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's not the way the world says women ought to be raised. The girls ought to be raised. They ought to be raised to assert themselves, to speak their mind, to stand their ground. you know, do battle head to head with the men. They're not going to submit to anyone. I'm my own person. And the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Why do they do it? Because I've got a wonderful husband. No, I've got a miserable husband. He never compliments me. Never has a nice word to say. He's an ungodly man. More interested in being out with the guys than he is paying attention to me. But I want to honor the Lord. I want to have the quality that pleases the Lord. And so I want to be a godly wife. This is what is present, a gentle and quiet spirit in a difficult situation. Isn't that what Christ modeled at the end of verse 2? Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to God. Not saying women can't be in difficult situations. Not justifying men's ungodly behavior. We've already talked about that and the responsibility and accountability that men have before God. But, you know, oh, well, I'd provide the leadership in my home in a godly way if my wife was different. I'd be a better wife if my husband was different. God doesn't allow for any of these things. He instructs both. So that's the responsibility there. Come back to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. We've been in this section. Verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The godly men providing spiritual leadership here, functioning in a godly way. Likewise, I want the women. You know, their responsibility is different than the men, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, so on. Verse 10, good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. In other words, their conduct is to be biblical. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Adam was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but Eve. I mean, we've been here. It takes us back, what? To the creation order and the facts of the fall. The women are not to be the Bible teachers. They're not to be in the positions of authority. We've got all kinds of all ways to get around this. We'll talk about more about some of these things, especially as we move outside the church and the family. Point is clear. And here he's talking about the church as it functions. Reading an article, a person talking about what's happening in our seminaries. We have women on the faculty of our evangelical seminaries. Well, that's not a church, so they can teach the pastors the word so that the pastors will know how to teach the people. That's not a violation of what's biblical, of what has been the leading evangelical seminaries in the United States. And I studied under men from that seminary for a number of years. Now, as a woman on the faculty, teaching Old Testament to would-be pastors. How do you get to this point? Well, look where the world's gone. They weren't teaching that. They didn't have that going on years ago. But we're beginning to adjust. I don't allow a woman to do this. Why don't we have women teaching in our Sunday school classes and in our Bible study? Because God says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. We don't have women on the board. Those leadership positions. Chapter 2 of Titus, after Timothy, Titus. Chapter 2 is talking about the contrast between men and women. He gives instruction to older men in verse 2, then to older women in verse 3, then to young men in verse 6. He includes the younger women with the instruction to the older women because the older women teach the younger women. You know, there's a distinction. Here's what I have to say to men. Here's what I have to say to women. The older women, verse 3, are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Whoops, I thought Paul said they couldn't teach. It's where some play the word of God off and say, well, you see what he said in Timothy had to be, oh, wait a minute, read the context. He's not done. The sentence is still going. They're teaching what is good so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. You see, the realm where women, older women are instructing, it's the younger women, not primarily in Bible doctrine, that, but in the proper role of a wife, of a mother, of a woman. How you care for children. In your notes, what we're talking about in verse 5, how to be subject to their own husbands. We raise our girls up so that they won't be subject to anyone. They can do whatever they want. You can be whatever you want. That's a lie. It's promoted by the world. It's not in Scripture. We come and submit ourselves to the authority of the God who created us. So from young age up, we are to be training our girls in the line that God says he intends for them and the role he intends for them as women. Read it. They encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's what happens when we don't obey the word. We dishonor the word. And we dishonor the God who gave the word. Sad situation. So the role that God has committed to the woman is subservient in that sense to the man. She's a spiritual equal. The man better keep that in mind. But the woman needs to keep in mind what her role and responsibility is. It ought to be modeled. One of the best ways for my children to learn what the proper role of a man is and the proper role for a woman is to see it modeled in the life of their father and modeled in the life of their mother. There's the word lived out. Otherwise, we take them to church and tell them they ought to learn the Bible, and they can come home and watch us function in a way that's contrary to the Bible. This is what they're to be learning. This is where they're growing. And a woman finds her greatest fulfillment, her greatest usefulness, and the greatest honor she could have in having a life of godliness, a life lived in obedience to the word. These are instructions given to believers. God doesn't give these instructions to the unbeliever because the unbeliever doesn't pay any attention to what he says. God's command to men everywhere is all God's command is that all everywhere should repent. Let's come to bow before him. So we're in our next study. Look at some of the clear instructions in the Book of Wisdom relating to women, that they might be wise, as we looked at relating to men, that they may be wise. So, in this sin-darkened world, we are lights. We are manifesting by the consistency of our walk as men and as women, that we live in obedience to the word with a desire to bring honor to our God. Then he can bring blessings to our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for the simplicity and clarity. You have spoken the intention that we as your people understand and obey what you have said. There is no room for argument, dissension over these matters. You have spoken. Your will is clear. Thank you for the godly women of our church, their faithfulness to you, their commitment to be biblical with their lives, the way you have blessed the life of our church and our families with these godly women. Pray you will bless them for their faithfulness. Lord, may we as men and women together count it a delight to walk in obedience to truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.